Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, as we continue, as has been mentioned, our summer series on heaven and hell, starting on hell for a few weeks and then heaven. Again, we're taking our text this morning from Isaiah chapter 33. Where Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, "Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. So hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. It's our text this morning. So let's pray together as we come to it. Oh, Heavenly Father, do such a work in every heart that we would, each one of us, acknowledge your might. What you challenge and charge in this chapter, I pray that each one of us would do, that your grace would produce from the bottom of our hearts an acknowledgement that you are strong, that you are mighty. Yes, to judge and to condemn, but also right now to save, to justify, to unite to Jesus, to deliver sinners upon whom the wrath of God abides now, already. To snatch them out of the fire as you have snatched so many of us out of the fire and set us firmly in Christ as heirs of heaven. Please grant us to acknowledge your might. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 4th century Christian Chrysostom, known as Golden Mouth for his great preaching. Y'all don't have to call me that, by the way. Bronze Mouth, Clay Mouth, not Golden Mouth. Chrysostom, Golden Mouth. He once said this, if you knew how quickly people would forget about you after your death, you wouldn't seek in your life to please anyone but God. If you knew how quickly people would forget about you after your death, you wouldn't seek in your life to please anyone but God. People move on from us, and we move on from people, but we never move on from God or God from us. And that can be the most beautiful eternity, or it can be the most infernally regrettable. God never quits us, whether justice has acquitted us or not. Hell gives no relief from the consuming fire and the application of his glorious might. Those who spend their lives hoping to get away from God, who have taken solace in death as sort of the state of peace and rest from all the pangs of conscience, are going to be unspeakably grieved in death. God considers it just, Paul says, and therefore it is just. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict him in his people. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Second Thessalonians. So dear ones, hear now. Hell isn't just for the really awful people. Its boundary is not for the most notoriously evil persons in the history of the world. Every single one of us in the room have sinned. Every single one of us in the room have fallen short of the glory of God on our own merits. Hell is the wage of sin, plain and simple. And so it's the penalty for the nicest person you've ever known, insofar as they live and die in godless disobedience to the gospel that preaches sins forgiven. Divine justice searches for Christ in you. And if the search does not find Christ in you, if it finds you not in Christ, all there is the guilt that glorious omnipotence will not forget to repay forever. So be assured, all of us will acknowledge His might. All of us are going to do that. Just like every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, every single one of us will inevitably acknowledge the might of God. And this is the charge in our text, doubling as a hopeful warning to sinners. Zion's cornerstone is going to drop. It has, in fact, now dropped. And it's going to settle justice, and who will stand? Who will be able to dwell with the King and not be burned? Isaiah answers, only those who acknowledge His might, trust Him for His grace, and live to please Him. So we come to our first motive to all of this. And it's that hell is the infliction of God's might that our sin does very arrogantly invite. It's the pride in our sins to believe we can do as we please and suffer no consequence for it, suffer no recompense for it. But Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27 exemplifies the witness or the testimony of all Scripture. It says this, that whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. In other words, each sinner's own worst enemy is not God. Is it an enemy who seeks our salvation at the price of His Son? Or is it an enemy who would crucify the Son that God gave to save us? Dear ones, each sinner's own worst enemy is themselves. So said Martin Luther, the Reformer, quote, I am more afraid of my own regenerate heart. I am more afraid of my own regenerate heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, namely self. Paul's I in Romans 7, that's the sinner's greatest enemy. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Nothing good dwells in me. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And so I find it a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we'll be coming to that. But for a moment, Isaiah 33. The prophet says no different than these things. In verse 1, the destroyer and betrayer will in time be betrayed and destroyed. The stone they started rolling will fall back on them. In verse 8, heroes who defeated many will be defeated. Worldly peacemakers will have no peace. Predatory marketplaces will be abandoned as prey. And securities like covenants will be no security at all. And fleeing to man in that day will be a lesson in absolute futility, for where man has exalted himself, where man has made himself the center of the universe, where man has made himself everything, what irony, there is no regard for man. Isn't that wild? We exalt ourselves. When we do that, there's no regard for ourselves or for others. Having a regard for your neighbor is a peculiar blossom that has its root in the exaltation not of ourselves, but of God Almighty. But as nature inclines us to love ourselves to death, pity the poor fool who would seek refuge in someone like himself or herself. You see, judgment reverses the momentum of sin and brings it back upon those exercising it. So it is, as Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," concerning their foot shall slide in due time. All a person needs to fall into hell is for God to let gravity work. That you're not there right now is because he superintended gravity. It's for God to let their own weight, their own sins, drag them down to the depths. Or, more to Isaiah's imagery, you see in verses 11 and 12. He says there, "You conceive chaff." You. There's no getting around the you. Who's responsible? You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. The sinner is their own kindling. God is not adding any fuel. Yet. If anything, he's clamping the gas line while you live. So just sit on this. The sinner conceives only what, if let go to maturity, would be hell. What the sinner lets out is fuel, chaff, stubble. It's fuel for fire all around them. By all they do is a gas. And our every breath outside of Jesus Christ is like clicking a lighter in that environment. It's a fire that mixed with their life's fuel is only the removal of unobliged mercy away from combustion into a consumption that burns down to lime. And if it was only that. Because in hell there's no burning down to lime. But that's the unbeliever's constant environment. It's the habitat they've created for themselves. The peoples procreate their own punishment, which God then justly inflames without end. Any recompense for sin in this life, which is Judah's most immediate concern in the text, is still a heaven when compared with the hell it might become. All the pains of exile, and that is what Isaiah is warning them about. Go read Lamentations. Go read the horrors. You walk through the streets of Jerusalem, then you were able to somehow get a vision of what hell is. you would take the streets of Jerusalem in Lamentations and call it paradise. All the pains of exile, rolling back on all their sins, are actually invitations then to flee the fullness of what's coming toward the cornerstone, toward the King, toward Christ. So, dear ones, our hearts should break, absolutely break, for those who are content this hour that these few years in this fallen world, above what they're due, should be their heaven. We should wince with and pray over their every breath. Because, as Isaiah has it, that breath is a lighter sparking in the fumes. And what mercy it is from God that fast quenches every single spark before it can catch and become combustible forever. Hell is the infliction of that might which our sin does so arrogantly invite. And a part of that inflicted might is felt next in that hell is the deprivation of everything their knowing souls will then deem good and divine. It's the deprivation of that. As this temporal judgment against Judah, so also what's everlasting, only truly, infinitely, and so it's unfathomably worse. You see in verses 3 and 4, these will be deprived of their possessions. In verse 9, their land will languish. Lebanon will wither away. Sharon will resemble a desert. Bashan and Carmel will be like trees that are moving into the cold of winter. They'll shake off all of their leaves. They'll become bare. They will be deprived of their peace, deprived of their health, deprived of their joy, deprived of all life, all their beauty. More than that, every pleasure you have now in sin, every promise that eggs you on in evil, every thrill that you get out of disobedience, every satisfaction that you take at the expense of other human beings, every smile at another's sorrow, every enjoyment in gazing upon what is ungodly, affirming what's awful, celebrating what's right in your own eyes, that's all for right now, but it is not at all forever. Not in hell. The thrill of sin now is pure fodder for the shrill and shriek of it in hell. More, we're quite unaware of how blessed the most destitute person is in this broken world. God gives rain to the just, what's next? And the unjust. He gives breath to the just and to the unjust. The sun warms the just and the unjust. The lily opens for the just and the unjust to see. The wind cools the just and the unjust. For a time, the body works for the just and for the unjust. We know humor and laughter. We delight in true friendship. We relish our children's joy. We experience love. He gives us dear spouses. He gives us good parents. To the just and the unjust, we get the warmth of kisses. We get the comfort of hugs. We get the sweetness of cuddles. We get the endorphins of exercise. We get the comeliness of coffee. We get the consolations of community. We get the relief of sleep. We get iron that sharpens iron. We get pills for various ills. We have truth to combat error, and we have light to distill the dark. The Bible says, weeping may tarry for the night, but what? Joy eventually comes. Joy comes in the morning. Each dawn brings new mercies. All around us, creation is testifying to the eternal power and glory of the Creator. For our sins, we've been sent a Savior. Where love has been unknown to us, Christ was crucified in our place, John says, and the word of the gospel is not withheld from us. Still, right now, until Christ returns, before the unbeliever's senses, God's hands are held out all day long to a contrary and disobedient people, Isaiah says, saying, come to me before I come upon you. All heaven is made available still. Salvation is still in the offering. Everything the righteous person will inherit is free to the fire breathing so long as they live. But in hell, the sinner will be deprived of all that. Everything they will then know as having been most lovely, most kind, and most divine. And I mean everything. As Edward Donnelly puts it in his book, quote, you are indebted to God for everything that makes life bearable and worthwhile. But in hell, he adds, all of this will be taken away from you. Everyone you love will be taken away from you. Everything you value will be taken away from you. No sun will shine on you. No flower will bloom. There will be no laughter. There will be no excitement. There will be no fulfillment of any kind. These things and things like them are from God. And to be separated from God is to be separated from all His gifts. And along such lines, I'd add with him the real I, or the real you, will be deprived of God's image upon you. Again, it is amazing how much we take for granted. What mercy has been lent out to people on earth to keep you, to keep me, to keep them above what sin thirsts to make of them is going to be taken away in hell. It'll be rescinded. It'll be discontinued in hell. The unregenerate person today is not as degenerate as they could be. No, fallen man continues to bear the sanctity and the dignity of the image of God. Be they ever so evil in this world, His glorious might restrains them. We shudder at those who succumb so far to their sinful nature and inclinations that they're hardly human. Like the man in Mark chapter 5, whom humanity sought to but could not bind with chains and shackles, who howled and cried and bruised himself with stones, that crazed man among the tombs, so those in hell will prove the loss of their dignity. Except in hell, it's worse, because God will remove all of his polish upon you. He will strip it away. Every pang of conscience, any hesitation to the least wickedness, all possibility of conversion. For you see, even the Gerasene demoniac found mercy. Even he was pursued by grace. Even the Gerasene demoniac was touched by light. He was delivered by Jesus Christ. He was put in a right state of mind. He was made zealous for the gospel. Because of Jesus, he went out into the city and started telling everyone about what the Lord had done for him. From such degeneracy as that man knew, even he was redeemed and renewed. That man, the Gerasene demoniac, is in heaven. But those who go their way to hell, once they are there, lose all of that. They're deprived of everything good, while everything evil in them is alone left and let loose. Understand what John Dagg said, that, quote, a sinner cannot become innocent by being confirmed forever in sin. Maybe that's what you thought. They go to hell and they cease to sin. They just stop altogether. A sinner cannot become innocent by being confirmed forever in sin. It's not as if once in hell, the sinner stops being full of sin, sinful, stops wanting to sin, stops hating and being hated, or can be saved. They never serve out the sentence because they never stop being who they are. They never stop being who sin has made them. Only now, their depravity is utterly deprived of every help they neglected on earth. Dad continues then, they are abandoned by God to the full exercise and influence of their unholy passions and the consequent accumulation of guilt forever and ever. And ever. And set alone in the deepest dark, they will burn with self-hatred because of it. Self-hatred because of it. As frustrated as the Christian can be with our inexcusable lapses against grace into repeated sin, loss, pain, and guilt, the unbeliever who feels little of it in this life will weep and wail and gnash their teeth in hell because they'll then know they cannot help but do the very thing that sustains their eternal ruin. Would that they could escape. They cannot. They can't quit what crushes them forever. Not after 1,000 generations. Not after 1,000,000 generations. Like the rich man in Luke 16 that have the whole world evangelized. Souls in hell have become wise. Not unto salvation, but about it. They'd have the whole world evangelized to spare the world what he can never exit, has no end, or the slightest grace to give, even just a single drop of water to offset the anguish upon his tongue. They want relief, but there's none. They want to cross over, but they cannot. They call on Lazarus. Lazarus, you were my servant in this world. You helped me. You comforted me. You gave me everything I ever wanted. They call on Lazarus for help in that day. But there's no line to Lazarus. And heaven forbid, the last thing they want is more of the Lamb of God. But that's what they'll get. Because their condition then has no quit. Which means they know, they can never know the chief end of man. How frustrating. How eternally frustrating. They can never glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That is an everlasting impossibility then. It's not right now. But it will be then. They're tormented by the knowledge of a delightful deliverer delivering to a destination they were created to enjoy forever, might have enjoyed forever, but cannot enjoy forever because of this deprivation. Hell is the infliction of God's might that our sin does so arrogantly invite, and a part of that might inflicted is the deprivation of everything a knowing soul then deems divine. But that's not all. That's not all. It's also the application of everything a knowing soul then finds unbearable. Again, we have little idea what all God has spared us in this world. There is in hell the unfiltered yet perfectly controlled fury of God's eternal power and almighty justice against unatoned sin. In verse 5, Isaiah assures Judah and all the world with them that the Lord will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And for the sinners who are in Zion, and by implication everywhere else, this will be a time of overwhelming trouble, verse 2, unsettling instability, verse 6, and trembling fear, verse 14. Those who do not hear and acknowledge His might in repentance and faith will then have that might applied to them. It will roll back upon them in furious recompense forever, and then they will acknowledge it. Then they'll have no other choice than to reckon with the awful supremacy of the Almighty and so give voice to it in those most terrible words of verse 14. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Dear ones, what's added to utter and increasing deprivation forever is utter and increasing anguish forever. If what's removed is every manner of mercy whatsoever, what's applied or what's added is every manner of misery appropriate to the Christ crucifying offense that is sin against the all-glorious God. And we can reduce this offense, this penalty, to a few words: consumed by fire forever. Consumed by fire forever. And by consumption is meant that once in hell, there is no bit of the soul untouched by God's wrath. There's no edge of existence that's free from the sharpest pangs of one's regret. There's no Horcrux, if you're familiar with Harry Potter. There's no Horcrux. There's no fragmenting of the soul so that some part of you exists beyond the reach of God's unceasing retribution. In other words, there's no place for the soul to hide. Christ is the hiding place. But that time has passed. Their life here is lived like Jonah in his booth beneath the plant that God appointed to save him from his discomfort. Remember that? Jonah was glad. Don't have that in hell. The Lord brought sun and wind together as this scorching, rushing heat so that Jonah's booth was an insufficient refuge and so that he might see that God's plant was the only thing that could suffice. It saved the day. That plant spared the man, Jonah, the heat of God. And that's how every sinner sits so long as they live in this world. They live hot but shaded. Touched but not consumed. But not so in hell. As God sent a worm to attack and wither that plant, so in death God removes the shade He's given you so that all gladness dies. Every comfort withers. The least hiding place is put in the unfiltered sun of righteousness to be consumed by sin's wage. As God put forth His Son, Romans 8:32, so He then puts forth the sinner in hell. He gives them to it and spares them not. There will be no refuge in hell from the burning fire, which also then merits a word. A great discussion has been given throughout history as to the nature of this fire. Is it a physical fire, material fire, literal fire that's consuming and burning the soul in hell? And I would say, I don't think so. I don't think so, but I also don't think there's any solace in that. To be sure, what have you ever thought about this? Something has to be said about hell as an intermediate state of condemnation. Same as heaven is an intermediate state of salvation. What I mean is that as heaven is going to flower in the new creation, hell will bottom out in the lake of fire. We are not intended to be disembodied souls forever. There is a great resurrection, and in that day, the bodies of unbelievers will be reunited with their ghastly souls to endure the more psychosomatic torments of their sins. But in hell, there's just this immaterial soul, which a material fire, at least in my own mind, can hardly catch. And yet, you get this passage. Who among them can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among them can dwell with everlasting burnings? And this is why it's no relief that souls may be fireproof, because there's still some fire burning forever in hell. What verse 11? We conceive and bear and breathe is not material chaff. It's not physical stubble. It's not literal fire. And yet it's still kindling for whatever this fire is. You see? It's a supernatural fire, like the fire in the burning bush. That bush is all ablaze and not burning down to lime. It burns without destroying the integrity of the thing itself. It destroys without reducing its fuel to nothing. It burns away, I think, to the nightmare inside, which is the I. It's us in our bondage to sin. It burns away to the nightmare inside, where it becomes two awful pains. One, a burning that two will never let you burn out. a burning that will never let you burn out. In hell, the sinner is laid bare. And there's their sin. And there's their guilt. As God sees it. Not as we only and merely understand it. There's God there also. The consuming fire. And with him there's almighty justice poured out. Wave after wave after everlasting wave. And there's the knowledge that one counted God's way of salvation in this world as folly and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. It's this that consumes and burns the soul, how it loved what God hated and hated the love of God that he made clear to us on the cross of Christ. So this, friends, is a fiery consumption that has no end. The burnings you see in the text are everlasting. Ergo, Scripture does not teach purgatory. Anywhere. No paying God off. God paid the price. Only he could, and it was rejected. So your soul won't just go to sleep in death. You will not be annihilated. You will not be in hell for so many years and then finally just kind of cease to exist. That's not what the Bible teaches. Time served will not be relative to the sins you've committed. There is no post-mortem evangelism. You have one life to live that the Bible illustrates by a vapor. And once you're in hell, you're there forever. The pains are everlasting. But how can this be? Whatever the rationales I could offer, it is enough that the Bible teaches this. Jesus, by the way, spoke of hell far more than he did of heaven. Gentle and lowly Jesus, who pled with sinners, "Come to me!" He spoke of hell so much that he's actually been known in some places as the theologian of hell. And every time he speaks of it, to my knowledge, he speaks of it as something eternal, everlasting, endless. The fire is not quenched, he says, Mark 9:48. And God, by Christ, through John, to the churches, says this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Says, they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. What is it for something to be poured full strength by the Almighty? We don't know. And he doesn't want you to know. Poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence, it says, not of the lion, but of the lamb, as if adding to the anguish. There's the lamb with his marks. Why are you here? Because you rejected his love. forever he stands. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's the testimony. And if there's a singular proof of it, it is the cross of Christ. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here, in the cross of Christ, may view its nature rightly. Here, its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Whatever it is our sins deserve was revealed in what God gave to atone for sins. John Dagg again says this: the power of God's anger, finite intelligence cannot conceive. But God understands it well. And the full estimate of it was regarded in the deep councils which devised the scheme of salvation from it. I think I need to read that again. The power of God's anger, finite intelligence cannot conceive, but God understands his own power well. And the full estimate of it was regarded in the deep counsels which devised the scheme of salvation by Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on Calvary is incompatible, one said, with a limited understanding of the guilt of sin. Those two things are mutually exclusive. Beloved, on the cross, Jesus bore the curse. You remember that from Genesis? He bore the curse of our sins. He was God forsaken. Do you remember? That's not a little thing. That is not trivial. He pled for our forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that's right. We don't know. We have no idea what we're doing. He does. Father, forgive them. He thirsted on the cross, being in anguish. Jesus on the cross drank the cup that drew out his blood in great drops of sweat. On the cross, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. On the cross, God crushed God. And why? Because hell is not? Or because the penalty of hell is not so severe? Or because there's so many ways out of hell? No. But because he knew how much it would take to spare us what hell is. So he gave his son. He's the only one who could do anything about it. Sin invites the might that deprives of everything the knowing soul deems divine, while adding everything a knowing soul deems unbearable, and yet it has been born. Which drops us here. Hell hath no fury. I'm not going to finish the way you think I might. It's not about a woman scorned. Hell hath no fury for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Yeah. If ever there was a reason to rejoice, it's that verse 14 has an answer to it. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with God? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Answer: absolutely no one, apart from Jesus Christ. No one besides those who, in verse 2 of our text, pray, O Lord, be gracious to me. I wait for you. Be my arm every morning, my salvation in the time of trouble. No one beyond those who, in verse 6, treasure Zion's treasure and fall stable upon the cornerstone. No one except those who, in our verse 15, prove, show union with Jesus Christ by righteousness. Who, they cry, who can dwell? Isaiah answers, the Lord answers, he who walks righteously. He who speaks uprightly. She who despises the gain of oppressions, shakes hands lest they hold a bribe, stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He who in life fears the Lord. Those, Isaiah 28:16, who believe on God's cornerstone that's tested and precious and sure. They will never be put to this shame. They will never need to be in haste from the wrath that's coming upon the world, because that wrath can no longer touch them. The Christian has passed through this fire like Daniel's friends through the fires of Nebuchadnezzar, wholly unharmed, powerfully kept, more than conquerors. They didn't even smell like smoke. No one can pass through the wrath of the Lamb unscathed, but those only who go through the Lamb alone. Those who do that will not sink, but dwell on the heights. Those who do that will not fall, because they have a fortress. They will not perish, because they have his provisions. Their bread and their water are sure. Those who fall on him will not see the king in his fury, but verse 17, they will see the king in his beauty. Theirs is not chains in gloomy darkness, but a land that stretches as far as the glory of Jesus Christ. Theirs is no troubled habitation, no endless sojourn through the wages of sin, but, verse 20, an untroubled habitation. Can you imagine? An untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, an eternal sanctuary. And in that sanctuary, verse 21, there is the Lord in majesty. And he will be not against us, never against us, but always forevermore for us. Our judge will have justified us. Verse 22, we will be saved. We will be whole. We will be ever increasing in joy. Will dwell on God's holy hill, verse 24, as those, I love how the chapter ends, don't you? As those forgiven our iniquity. That's what has to happen if you want to be with the Lord in heaven. Hell hath no fury for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Christ put an end to it for us, and on His word there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Him. Are you in Him? Hearing about it, have you acknowledged His might? And if not, will you not? Why won't you? Because everybody is going to acknowledge the might of the Lord. And so the question really is, will you acknowledge His might in this life or too late? Who among us, who among sinners can dwell with the consuming fire that burns forever? She who falls and lives upon Jesus before Jesus falls on them. And that is the heart. That is the heart behind this devastating reality. People they wish wouldn't forget them will forget them. And the one that the soul in hell will wish forever would forget them will never forget them. And it is the King in His beauty, who loves us by warning us while we still have life to acknowledge His might to save everyone who believes in Him. With that, let's give it to the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord, You are our rock and our redeemer. We bless You for the entirety of Your word. I pray that there is not one here this hour who can hear these things and not be moved to You. Not be moved from where they are into becoming an heir of heaven. But that belongs to Your might. We believe. We acknowledge it. We trust You. And so we leave it with You. In Jesus' name. Amen.